So we've come to the book of Ephesians. We are nearly a year's worth of lessons, probably actually right at a year's worth of lessons into our Bible survey. That means we're sort of in the home stretch as we come around the corner. The author of Ephesians is, of course, the Apostle Paul, and the recipients of the book of Ephesians are probably the Ephesian church. Now, there's some discussion about this as well, which we'll talk about here in just a minute, but a little bit about the city of Ephesus and the church there. Paul apparently founded the church right at the end of his second missionary journey. Paul kind of looped through Asia, and he hit Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, so in Asia Minor. He hit Ephesus on his way back to Antioch at the end of his second missionary journey, and he only stayed there very briefly in Acts chapter 18. But as he was leaving, the Ephesians and those in the church asked him to stay. They begged him, pled with him to stay. He said he couldn't stay, but on his way back through on the third missionary journey, he stopped and spent a great deal of time in Ephesus. Now, it seems in the account in Acts like there were probably already believers there, or at least there may very well have been believers already in Ephesus. How the gospel came to Ephesus, we're not sure. It was an industrial city. It was a trade city. It was more or less on the coast of, I believe, the Aegean Sea is what goes up that direction. And at one point in the past, Ephesus had been one of the major cities, in Asia Minor, in the area. There was sort of an inlet that went to the city so that the shipping could come right up into the city, and the city had a fairly major harbor, but because the water system that led from the major part of the sea had sort of silted in, and so it took a lot of work dredging it, I think, constantly in order for the ships to be able to make it in. Obviously, as it gets more difficult to get into the city, it's for the ships, it sort of shrinks in importance just a little bit. But at this point, Ephesus is still a fairly major city. It's certainly past its height of importance, but still a fairly major city. And the church there is fairly remarkable. Like I said, founded probably at the end of the second missionary journey. Paul came back through the city on his third missionary journey and spent quite a while there. And early on in its history, the church at Ephesus had individuals such as Paul, Apollos, Aquila, and Priscilla. Later on, Timothy and John, all of those people ministered there at Ephesus for at least some period of time, and some for quite a while. Tradition has John being there for a long time. When Timothy is at Ephesus for quite some time as well. The church there was great in its doctrine. Obviously, if you found the church on teachers and preachers like that, they're probably going to understand their stuff. They're going to know their stuff. It was fervent in its love for and its service of and its devotion to Christ. We find in Revelation chapter 2 that to some degree the church wanes in its fervency of its love for Christ, and Christ, through John, calls them to renew themselves to that love and devotion to Christ, to come back to their first love. The city was the recipient of all or part of probably at least five New Testament books. Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy was in Ephesus, pastoring in Ephesus when he received those letters. 1st John, probably 2nd and 3rd John, and also then part of Revelation. So, you know, you're talking about seven books that were directed toward the city. And early in its history, we see in in Acts chapter 18, and actually Acts chapter 19, Christianity took a large dent out of the idol market in Ephesus. So you see that Christianity took hold in this city and took hold very firmly. And in fact, Ephesus becomes really a central, if not the central church in the region. We see that the missionary efforts that as they go into Asia Minor and into Asia really find their center in the city of Ephesus. So you see, this is a very prominent church, a very important church early on in the history of the church. And because of that, some people think that Ephesus may have been a circular letter, or Ephesians may have been a circular letter. In fact, we have some... I think it's Laodicea. We have some texts, some Greek texts, some ancient Greek texts that have where it says at the very beginning, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. We have some Greek texts that say to the saints who are at Laodicea. And there's some indication that early on, some people understood this as being written to the Laodiceans. So what some people sort of hypothesize is that the letter was sent to the church in Ephesus and then also sent to all the other churches in the region, and that Paul actually left that little spot blank so you could just read into there whatever city he was in. And it's entirely possible that this is the case. We're going to see that Ephesians is the least personal letter of all of Paul's letters, and sort of just the most general. He talks very broadly in theological sweeps, and at the same time, it has some depth to it, theologically speaking, that maybe isn't present in all of the other of Paul's letters. So it would make a lot of sense if he's sending it to a fairly broad range, a fairly broad audience. And that really does stand in contrast to a lot of other of Paul's letters, where he's writing about a very specific circumstance or writing about very specific people or things going on. So, excuse me. So Paul writes probably at least primarily to the Ephesian church, and from there, the letter was probably disseminated. Even if he was writing specifically to the church in Ephesus, it was probably disseminated fairly quickly around the region. The letter was written probably in 61 AD, and does anybody know what Paul was doing round about 61 AD? He was sitting in jail, under house arrest, I should say, either in Rome, probably in Rome, or possibly in Caesarea. Okay, so this is the first of what we call the prison epistles. Paul is under arrest by the Roman Empire at this point in his being. And this is the arrest that we have at the end of the book of Acts. Remember what happens at the end of Acts. Paul is arrested in Jerusalem because there kind of is a riot that starts to break out while Paul's in the temple. The Romans kind of figure out that the Jews really basically just don't like Paul. But there are all sorts of politics involved, and so they continue to hold him under arrest. But oddly enough, we generally think of being under arrest as a bad thing and a negative thing. But probably this is about as comfortable as Paul has been for a very, very long time. The arrest that Paul is under at this point is not like the deep, dark dungeon that he's thrown into with Silas and beaten and all of that sort of stuff. Here he's a Roman citizen. He's functioning as a Roman citizen. He has appealed to Caesar. He has exercised his rights as a Roman citizen. And what you do when you appeal to Caesar is you are taken to Rome, and you await for your accusers to come and for your time to be heard by Caesar, and then you're heard by Caesar and you have your day in court, your trial, so to speak. Well, The Jews, for whatever reason, either because they knew they weren't going to win any kind of trial, or because they didn't feel it necessary to follow through, or whatever, they don't follow up. They don't come to Rome, and Paul ends up sitting there under house arrest for several years. And house arrest is nice for him because while he has to pay his rent and he is chained to a Roman guard, the Romans treat him fairly well, again, as a Roman citizen, and as a Roman citizen who very clearly, or who more and more clearly, is has not been or who has been falsely accused, they treat him pretty well. They let visitors come and go. They kind of let him have some freedoms, and he is able to write several letters during his imprisonment. In fact, we'll see in the coming weeks when we look at the book of Philippians that Paul says, really, my imprisonment has very much so turned out for the greater advance of the gospel. There is probably some modicum of comfort here, of provision that Paul has not enjoyed for some time as he is imprisoned at Rome. He doesn't have to worry about being beaten and chased out of town like he is on all his missionary journeys. And it seems that Paul is eventually released from this imprisonment and allowed to sort of go around to do some more missionary work. He doesn't appear to ever make it to Spain, as was his desire. And by the way, what was Paul's desire anyway? Where did he want to go? He wanted to go to Rome, right? And so God got him there, not exactly in the way he was thinking. And the trip there was a little rough. There was a shipwreck and some winters and stuff like that involved, and a snake bite and all sorts of things like that. But he gets to Rome. And he gets to spend some time there, and I take it some of the quote-unquote downtime allows him to write to some of the churches that he has planted throughout the world and throughout the region. So Paul's under house arrest at Rome for several years. Now, he also writes Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And like I said, most New Testament letters are written in response to problems, but Ephesians seems simply to be instructive. There's no specific bad teaching identified or any false teachers. But it seems like maybe, and there are some close parallels, some very real differences, some strong differences as well, but there are some close parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. So it seems like maybe Paul has just finished writing to the Colossians. He's sent the letter off. He's also written Philemon, and so he sent the letters to Colossae and Philemon off with, or getting ready to send them off with. Oh, come on now, Onesimus and Colossae and Ephesus are not too far away. So maybe Paul is thinking, you know, I should write something to the church at Ephesus as well regarding some similar concepts, some similar ideas. So maybe Paul's thinking juices got going one direction or another, and he just kind of he was moved to write this as well. So remember, Colossae functions on functions on a wrong belief about the person of Christ, right? And they're false teachers teaching things that are not true about who Christ is, and Ephesians sort of takes the next logical step, and it's really about what we're going to see is the importance of the believer's position in Christ. And so in Christ, through Christ, those ideas become key to these epistles. So we see the purpose here is not so much to combat false teaching, but he writes to Gentile Christians to show them their place in the purpose of God for the church, and urges the Gentile Christians and Christians in general to show the outworking of their call in their conduct. So, understanding the importance of their position in Christ, in the church, Paul spends the first half of Ephesians, we're going to see, emphasizing the importance of the believer's position in Christ, and particularly how that plays out in bringing the Gentiles into the body of Christ. And then the second half, anybody remember, anybody know what's the key concept, the key word in the second half of the book of Ephesians? All right, well, we're going to learn in just a little bit. We're going to see that it's the idea of walking. So walk in light of the call with which you've been called. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. So they're urged to demonstrate in the outworking of their call in their conduct. The main theme is going to be practice your position in Jesus Christ. So understand who you are in Christ and then live in light of that. Live in light of that. There is, Ephesians to me is a fantastic demonstration of how important theology is for us as believers to understand the truth of who we are and who Christ is and the truth behind all of those things, and then the call to walk in light of that, to live in light of what we know to be true. So some of the major themes that we're going to see, the church is going to be key, particularly pictures of the church. We'll see the church as the body, as a building, as a new man, as the household of God. An awful lot concerned with what the church is and the fact that it is a new thing that Jews and Gentiles have been called together in the body, as a building, as the new man, as the household of God. The Gentiles are going to be key as well, and Paul will address the question of how do Gentiles fit into the body. Love is a concept that's very important as he emphasizes the unity that comes about in Christ for both Jews and Gentiles, for all believers alike. 19 different times in 6 chapters, Paul uses the word love, and he emphasizes both God's love for us that brings us into the body of Christ, as well as our love for Christ and for one another. That's a result of our having been brought into the body of Christ. And then the Christian walk, like we said, the second half of the book is taken up with, it's concerned with how we walk. It's the key term from chapter 4, verse 1 on. And we're particularly called to walk in a manner worthy, in a manner that measures up to the calling with which we've been called. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's take some time to run through the book. I want to give you sort of a broad outline of what it looks like and read some of the key verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 have a pretty typical greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then what's Paul's habit? He generally brings a praise to the Lord and probably a prayer request. Praise to the Lord for his work. And that is exactly what we have. And we have some high theology here as we move into the weighty gospel. So from Ephesians chapter 1, well, I guess I got ahead of myself there. Sorry, just the prologue still. He gives a doxology that's going to really set the tone, though, for the rest of chapters 1 through 3. And he talks about... He praises the Lord for the work of the triune God in blessing believers. You see how it kicks off there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Greek, verse 3, Ephesians 1:3 through Ephesians 1:14 is a single sentence. So imagine, Jonathan, if I had you guys just diagram this sentence in Greek, that would be a lot of diagramming, and you would need pieces of paper that are ginormous. But the main verb in that whole sentence then is blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have what we call doxology, you have praise. And he breaks this down, this praise breaks down into three sections. Praise God for his work of choosing, praise the Son, or praise the Father for his work of choosing, praise the Son for his work in redemption, and praise the Spirit for his work in sealing. Look at verse 4, and you see praise the Father for his work of choosing, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Look at verse 7, and we see praise to the Son for his work in redemption in him, in Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And in verse 13, we skip down and we see praise to the Holy Spirit for his work in sealing believers in him. That's Christ still, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you see that praise breaks down into three sections, verses 3 through 6, verses 7 through 12, and then verses 13 and 14, with praise for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in their work, for their work in salvation, and in providing salvation for all who would believe. And that really sets the tone then, that really sets the mood for the first major section of the book, as Paul points out to the Ephesians the weight of their salvation. Okay, he points out the weight of their salvation. What is it that they've been called to? He's praised God for the work in bringing them to salvation, and he wants to explain, and he wants the Ephesians to understand something of how great their salvation is. He wants us, as we read through this, as we understand the book of Ephesians, to understand the weight of our salvation, the weight of our calling. And he opens the section with a prayer for their understanding. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers." Skip down to verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might." So he starts out the section with a prayer that the Ephesians would really understand something of the magnitude of the weight of their salvation. He sees it as important for them to understand how great a salvation they've been called to. We're going to see that he's going to add to this emphasis, this importance, here in just a little bit. In chapter 2, then, he takes to explaining the gracious position in Christ. So he wants, first of all, for them to understand the depth of God's grace in the position that believers have been called to in Christ, being in Christ. And at the beginning of chapter 2, then, he explains what that position is. He says in verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." In verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And by grace you have been saved. And he has raised us up with him," with Christ, "and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places." Skip down to verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." So he explains their position. He says, here's where you are, and here's why you're there. By God's grace, you have been saved from your death. You have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You've been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places so that you would have life to do good works. And all of that is on account of, again, God's grace. And in chapter 2, verse 11, through the end of chapter 3, Paul says, "Now what I really want you to understand about that position also is the fact that it is the position of Jews and Gentiles alike who are found in Christ." He points out, he reminds the Gentiles, the church in Ephesus, of their former alienation, and reminds them that that alienation from God and from the household of God and from the family of God has been removed by the work of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 11 through 14. He says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So he reminds the Ephesians that not only were they at one point dead in their transgressions and sins personally, but also that they were part of the Gentiles who were not, none of whom were a part of the family of God. Remember that up until the point of Christ, from Abraham until Christ, if you were saved, you were saved through the nation Israel, essentially, through your contact and association with the nation Israel. And Paul says, look, you were Gentiles, and remember the dire situation that you were in. And remember that you were apart even from the promises of God. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And the picture there is of the temple. You remember in the temple there is a court of the Gentiles, and then the court of the women, and then the court of the men. And so there was a wall that kept the Gentiles from coming any closer to the presence of God than a certain position. And Paul says, through Christ, that wall has been obliterated. It has been taken down. The wall that was the law, and remember, what was the law supposed to do? It was supposed to set Israel apart from the nations. It was to identify them as different, as holy. And again, what did Paul do in his death and his resurrection? He fulfilled the law. He took the law out of the way. So Paul is saying here, you Ephesian Gentiles, there was a barrier between you and God and between you and the household of God, and that barrier has been taken out of the way by being identified with Jesus Christ. And remember, this is not news to us today. We've had 2,000 years to kind of get used to the fact that you're talking about the church and Jews and Gentiles, and to us that's kind of not a natural, you know, okay. But remember, to them, you're talking about, you're coming off of 1,500 years of history that say Jews and Gentiles are not alike. They don't mix. They don't go together. That Gentiles are outside that family of God. That Gentiles are separated from God. They're not generally a part of God's plan of salvation. So this is a radical truth. And Paul wants the church at Ephesus to understand this. And he says, he goes on, that alienation that once existed for the Gentiles has been taken out of the way through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And now, he says, you have been built into a single body with the Jews, the household of God, that is the church. Come down to verse 19. It says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So it is a strong play on the concept of the temple. What is the temple in the Old Testament? It's a place where God manifests his presence visibly on earth, right? And what place more than any other place in the Old Testament is set apart from Gentiles being? In the temple, right? It is set apart from Gentile access. They couldn't even access the temple. And so now, instead of not having access to the place where God is, Paul says, you are being built into the church. You are a part of the building. You are a part of the group. You are a part of the place where God manifests his presence on earth. So he's building here a case, a picture for the weight of the salvation that has been given to these Gentile believers. He's saying, look, don't ever lose sight of the greatness of the salvation that God has provided for you in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 goes on and he explains here the fact that this truth, like I said, we lose sight of the magnitude of this truth today, I think. Because, like I said again, we've not We've not experienced life or the concept of the Jews being a specific people who are set apart from everyone else. But Paul talks about the fact that this is truth that has not been revealed before. Well, look at chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He talks about, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What is this mystery? So that's, by the way, that when the Bible talks about a mystery, this is how we understand what that means. It means something that hasn't been revealed, something that God has not made known through revelation before a certain period of time. And Paul says, look, I've been called as an apostle to the Gentiles. That's what verses 1 through 3 really are all about. And I've been given revelation on their behalf. And so when you understand this, you can understand why I can now come and say, you know, that whole law thing that was good and that the Jews lived by for 1,500 years or for however many hundred years, 1,200 years, that set the Jews apart from Israel, and now I'm coming along and I'm saying the law is done, it's been fulfilled, and so now they're all together in one. Paul's saying, you know why I can say that? It's because God told me. And he has explained, he has made clear to me what is the case here. And the heart of this truth is that Jews and Gentiles are together in one body. Verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now again, it's important that we recognize the magnitude of this truth, and particularly as a room full of pig-eating Gentiles. We've got to understand the magnitude of the truth of what's been done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We had no claim. We had no right. We had, apart from being sinners, we were not part of God's chosen race, not part of God's chosen people. And those barriers have been taken away. And again, the importance of understanding this and the importance of understanding the great nature of our position in Christ is driven home at the end of this section by another prayer where Paul again prays that the Ephesians would have the ability to come to grips with the magnitude of this truth. Look at verse 17, chapter 3, verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts, he's praying again, verse 14, I bow on my knees before the Father, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the height, or what is the breadth, and the length, and the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Is any wonder here? He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So how did Paul start this section? With the prayer that they would be able to understand the power of God that's at work in them. How does Paul end the section? That they would be able to understand the power and the greatness and the depth of the love of Christ that is at work in them and their salvation. Now remember what we said, when a Bible writer starts a section and ends a section with the same concept, it's pretty important, right? So Paul is very concerned that the Ephesians and that believers in general grapple with on a regular basis and come to grips with the greatness of the salvation to which we have been called. And really this desire will move us to the demand in the second half of the book. Look how the second half of the book starts. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, we've talked about this before, but the idea of worthy there is the idea of a scale, right? And in the old times, you took the scale and it had the two, like the scales of justice, and it has the two sides, and you weigh something that you know how much it, you put something that you know how much it weighs on one side, and so you fill the other side until the scales balance. And that's the call here. Paul has taken the weight of the gospel, the weight of our call in Christ Jesus, the weight of our position in Jesus Christ, and he has thrown it down as a known weight now. He's explained the weight of that, and he says, now, your walk needs to balance the scales. Not the idea that you need to earn your salvation or anything like that, but understanding the magnitude of your salvation, that is the call to which you have been called. So live in light of that. Live your life in light of what you understand your salvation to be. And so that is what chapters 4 through 6 is taken up with, a worthy walk. How does that play out? I've got to hurry through this, so I'll give you a couple of ideas here. A worthy walk, first of all, preserves the unity of the Spirit, according to chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Verses 1 through 3, we saw verse 1. He goes on in verse 2, it says, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A worthy walk preserves unity. A worthy walk preserves the unity of the Spirit, and it builds through the gifts that the Spirit gives. Look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Skip down to verse 12. What are these gifts used to do? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body in Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. A worthy walk preserves unity. A worthy walk builds the church by using the gifts that have been given. And we see the result of using those gifts, from whom, verse 16, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So what does using your gift do? It builds up the body into unity. It builds up the body into unity. A worthy walk, then, is explained. The walk of the believer is in Jesus Christ. A worthy walk puts off the old and puts on the new man, according to chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So a worthy walk puts off the old and puts on the new. A worthy walk acts in love. Chapter 5, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. A worthy walk lives in the light, not in darkness. Chapter 5, verse 8, you were formerly in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. A worthy walk uses wisdom. Chapter 5, verse 15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And it demonstrates wisdom in by living according to the Holy Spirit in proper relationship. Chapter 5, verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And in verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So then these right relationships function in the husband-wife relationship, in the children-parent relationship, in the slave and master relationship. A worthy walk is described in chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 6, verse 9. And finally, a worthy walk stands. A worthy walk stands firm in the full armor of God. Look at chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And here's the doxology that brings us to an end this morning. Peace be with you, brethren, and the love of faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose a benediction. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. So there you have it, the weighty gospel and the worthy walk according to the book of Ephesians. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for this book of Ephesians. Thank you, Father, for the position that you have placed us in your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask, Father, that we would walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling, that that reflects the truth of who we've been made in your Son. I pray, Father, that we would do so in such a way that is pleasing and honoring to you, and, Father, in a way that builds one another up in unity. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.